Mark chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the very end of the chapter today. Jesus has been showing his disciples what his identity means. And that involves him humbling himself even to the death of the cross. And so he's confronted the 12 about their desire to be the greatest. We saw that last week. Calling them instead to clothe themselves with humility and be what? The servant of all. How backward in their thinking was that? But here in our text, Jesus is going to go on to sort of turn up the heat. Things are going to get a little more intense. And he's still lecturing the 12, but he's got some radical things to say. This has got to be one of the more difficult texts in the Bible, in the Gospels, to interpret. It is difficult, first of all, because there's some cryptic language, and I think we'll see that. There's some terms here, some expressions that we're going to have to explore a little bit. And then this is also a difficult text because it conveys what is difficult truth. Some of these things are painfully true. And I ask that the Lord would give us grace and honesty to receive his word this morning. Let's stand. Out of respect for the reading of God's word, our text is Mark 9, 42 through 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. That's the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Merciful Father, all of us here have no good with which to impress you. We are all unworthy of you. We don't measure up to your holy standard. We need your mercy. And I ask that this morning that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us humility to receive your word. I pray that where there is deceit, that you would give us honesty. Where there is confusion, you would grant us clarity. Give us understanding, O God. Give us ears to hear. I know some of these things are difficult, but Lord, let us have the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And I ask that your Spirit would move among us and speak to every heart as only he can. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen. Imagine picking up your car at the mechanic after an inspection and he hands you the keys and says, "Everything's great," with a smile. So you get in your car and you turn around, you're heading home, but you notice your transmission begins slipping and clunking and all that, and it's not good. And so you turn around and you just make it back to the garage and you say, "My car's got serious problems. I don't know what you saw or didn't see." And he nods his head, the mechanic nods his head. He says, "Yeah, I know, your transmission's shot, but I didn't want to tell you. I didn't want to load you down with all this terrible news because it's going to cost you a fortune." You see, at our auto garage, we just try to stay as positive as we can. Imagine you're having your annual physical with your doctor and he tells you, "Well, you know what? After looking you over, you just keep on doing what you're doing because you're in excellent shape." And so you leave the doctor, but 30 minutes later, after climbing up the stairs, you suddenly collapse and you are rushed to the ER and you discover there that you are just one Twinkie away from a cardiac arrest. And later, your PCP follows up with you and he, you know, you were upset, you're frustrated. You say, "Why did you never warn me? I wasn't in good condition." He said, "Well, yes, yes, I know. You know, I couldn't tell you because I was afraid I would insult you. I didn't want to insult you with what I knew to be the case about you." Now, the truth can be a most inconvenient thing, can't it? It can be at times painful. We use the expression, "the truth hurts." Sadly, many churches, of all places, are fearful to speak God's truth because they know that people don't want to hear it. that people won't receive it well, that people will perceive them as being they will perceive themselves as being insulted. And yet, whether it's our car or our health or even our soul, we want the truth. We all recognize there's greater value to what is the case, what is true, rather than what we want to be true or what we feel we'd like to hear. And this is just another reason you've got to love Jesus. Something I love about Jesus is as you go through the Gospels, he's just not afraid to speak the truth, is he? Jesus will tell you how it is. He's not trying to be political. He's not trying to buy your vote, trying to impress you. He's just going to tell you the way things are. Because that's who Jesus is. He is the truth personified. And as we're going to see today in our text, what Jesus has to say as the truth can sometimes hurt. It can be painful. And yet, or why is that? We should ask, why is it that the truth hurts? Why is it so painful? Why would it be painful in the cases we've thought about with your mechanic or your doctor or the church? Well, knowing your car is shot demands you pay to have it fixed. And mechanics are usually fond of telling you that, right? But knowing your health is shot, knowing you're in poor condition, demands that you make lifestyle changes to recover your health. And knowing that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the only Savior of the world, which is the whole point of Mark's gospel, demands that you forsake all to follow him with your life. You see, the truth makes demands on our lives. Because of those demands, a lot of times people don't want to hear it. But in our passage, we're going to see following Jesus will make painful demands on your life. Following Jesus will make painful demands in your life. And Jesus isn't going to skirt the truth here. He's just going to bluntly tell you. And in our text, he gives us three painful demands that come with following him. Three painful demands. The first painful demand Jesus gives his disciples is found in verse 42. We could put it this way. Live an exemplary life for others. Live an exemplary life for others. Whoever causes, verse 42, one of these little ones to stumble who believe, he says it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. That is a severe warning. Stated negatively, this is a warning that you're not to cause anyone to stumble. That's the warning. Stated positively, it's a demand. You're to live an exemplary life for others. And there's three things that we need to know to appreciate this demand from our Lord. First, who are these little ones that Jesus is warning us about? Well, they are those who are spiritually vulnerable. Jesus has, you'll remember, just taken a child in his arms. They're in Peter's home in Capernaum. And he's using this child to represent the least important, the least appreciated persons in the ancient world. Because children weren't appreciated. And yet Jesus told the 12, to serve me is to serve this child. You want to serve me? Serve the least important persons possible. And now Jesus takes this a step further. He says, these little ones who believe. Who believe, meaning he's talking about those who are following him in faith. Those who are seeking to follow him. He says, yeah, these little ones who believe, they are your responsibility. They're your responsibility too, as my disciples. They are little ones in the sense of being weak or immature in their faith in Christ. And of course, there's vulnerability that comes with being so young and small. Children are a great example of this. Children are, of course, small in size and frame, and they are small in faith. And so they give us a great image here of those who are vulnerable. And here Jesus is talking about those who've only just begun to follow me, only just begun to seek me out. And they are very vulnerable, he wants his 12 to know. So let me say something to those who've been saved a good while. If you've been saved for some time and you've known the Lord and you have some roots in Christ, understand you are responsible for those in this church who don't have that background, who don't know the Lord so well, who are new to the faith, those who are just seeking out Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about just children, right? Young children, but anyone who's newly come to Christ. And Jesus is really saying to his 12 here, you are responsible for all those who are new in faith. What does it mean then to cause one of these little ones who believe to stumble? That's the next question we got to ask here. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, and he goes on to give a very severe warning. So we got to know what that means. How could we cause somebody to stumble? What does that mean? Well, to cause to stumble is this verb skandalizo. It's from where we get our word to scandalize. And the image of stumbling here really has to do with offending someone in such a way that they turn away from Christ. They turn aside from following Jesus no more to return to him. And I just want to be clear here. This is not a young Christian that Jesus is asking us to imagine who, you know, they're truly a believer, but then they end up losing their salvation for whatever reason or another. You know, they begin following Jesus and then, you know, they lose their salvation. That's not the image. This is the image of one, like many people we see at this time when Jesus is on earth, they begin following the Master. They begin hearing what he has to say. They're very interested in following Jesus, but they don't really have a root in him, do they? And so for various reasons, because of the Pharisees or different things, they leave off following him because they had no root in him. And by the way, here's another clarification. In Mark 6:3, we studied that before. We read about those in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, that took offense at Jesus. That's the same word, scandalizo. They took offense at Jesus. Why? Because they knew his family. They had seen Jesus grow up, and he was all too human to them. And so Mark tells us that they were offended. They stumbled at Jesus because they couldn't accept that he, this man they knew, was indeed the only begotten Son of God. And so they were offended at him. Why am I bringing that out? Because here's an important distinction. People will stumble over Jesus Christ. Jesus is himself called the stone of stumbling in 1 Peter 2:8. It's going to happen. People will stumble over your witness of Christ. They will stumble over the gospel. They will reject the gospel. And they will turn aside from this church or the Bible because they don't like what it says. So people are going to stumble over Jesus. We can't avoid that. But Jesus is saying here, don't let people stumble over you. Don't let yourself, don't let your lack of devotion to Christ, don't let your hypocrisy, don't let the sin in your life be the stumbling block for someone else. People reject Christ, but don't let it ever be for you. And so we should take seriously that this is something we could actually do. And causing others to stumble is actually, I fear, far more subtle than we may know. Just consider the fact that you're constantly being watched. Now, yes, I know Big Brother's watching you, right? God is watching you. But I'm talking about among all those watching your life are little ones who believe. Little ones who believe. Those new in the faith, those interested in following Jesus, perhaps just setting out, exploring Christianity, but without yet a genuine relationship with him, still without any strong roots in Christ. And they're watching your life. As the British evangelist Gypsy Smith used to say, there are five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. The Christian life. And most people have never read the first four, but they'll read the fifth. They'll read the last. Most people, there are a lot of people, they're not going to be interested in the Gospel, but they're very interested in looking at your life. And so the question is, what does your life say about your Christ? Are we giving people reasons to believe? Are we a signpost pointing people to Christ? Or are we a stumbling block tripping them up from getting to him? You know, when we get upset, we vent our anger before our children, that's putting a stumbling block before our children. When we do not show our neighbors that Jesus is preeminent in our life, we're putting a stumbling block before our neighbors. You know, we can't just say, do as I say, right? But not as I do. That's not a very effective way of helping others toward Jesus. Let's not let our actions say to the watching world, there's something more important in my life than Jesus Christ. That would be a stumbling block. That would be a lie. Because Jesus is preeminent. He is most important. He is eternal life. And these little ones who believe are those who are needing an example to follow. They need spiritual leadership, guidance. And Jesus is saying to his 12, and by extension to you, if you're one of his followers, he's saying, you are the ones to guide them to me. You must take then responsibility for others. You must seek to live an exemplary life for their sake. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. There's a couple of terrifying things about this image here. We need to appreciate the severity of Jesus' warning. First of all, this heavy millstone. What is this? Well, the millstone was used for grinding bits of grain into fine flour, used for baking and such. And some millstones were small enough in Jesus' time to be turned by hand. They were for household use. But Jesus is talking about a heavy millstone. This was a kind of a stone so large, so great, that it required a donkey, a beast of burden, just to turn it. This is a massive cylindrical stone. And to chain this massive stone around one's neck is a very graphic image indeed. Now, secondly, Jesus goes on to say that this offender here, who stumbles this one who believes, he said it's better that this millstone, this massive cylindrical stone, was chained to their neck and they were cast into the sea. That's another terrifying image. Because to be cast into the sea, you may remember from our study in Mark 5, was an image of the abyss. Being cast into the abyss. It was also a terror familiar to those in Galilee. Historians like Josephus and Suetonius, they give us accounts of this happening. People being condemned in such a manner. It was a capital punishment. And so given this sentence is capital, it is irrevocable, Jesus clearly means business. This is serious. And you would do well to pay attention this morning and to pray that the Lord would never allow you to be guilty of such a thing. We must take responsibility for others. So Jesus demands his disciples live an exemplary life for others. He says, avoid being a stumbling block. But there's a second demand Jesus gives his disciples, and that is found really in verses 43 to 48. Pursue him. Pursue him at all cost. Pursue him at all cost. Verse 43, he begins, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. That's another severe warning. So stated negatively, we've got the warning again. You must do anything to keep from causing yourself to stumble, to end up in hell. But there's a corresponding positive demand here placed upon Jesus' disciples, and that is to continue pursuing him at all costs, at any peril. Jesus gives two reasons why his disciples must pursue him at all costs. First, the pursuit of Christ is worth any sacrifice you could ever make. We're going to see that in verses 43, 45, and 47. And notice how each one of those verses, there's a similar formula. It follows the same formula. If X, we'll say, if anything, causes you to stumble, get rid of X. Get rid of anything, he says, because it's better for you to enter life without anything than to go into hell with anything. Make sense? Jesus is concerned with anything that causes you to stumble. We've already seen this idea of causing others to stumble. Now it's ourselves who are in view. Now it's ourselves we must consider. And the word, it's the same word scandalizo. Jesus has warned his disciples about. Don't cause others to trip up. And it's a word he will use, interestingly, in Mark 14. Near the end of his earthly life, when he is at the night of his betrayal. And he says to his disciples, all of you will fall away from me. That's the same word. All of you will stumble. All of you will fall away from me. And Jesus knew that all of these disciples would momentarily turn away from him. He also knew, of course, that 11 of them would come back and would return because they would have some genuine roots there. But that is not Judas. In the case of Judas Iscariot, his hand, his foot, his eye would all be instrumental in turning him aside from Christ once and forever. So Jesus warns, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot, verse 45, causes you to stumble, verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, and in each case, remove it. It's not worth it. He's saying hand, foot, eye represent anything that would turn you aside from following me, anything that would impede your pursuit of holiness. It is not worth it. Get rid of it, Jesus says. Your hand represents what you do. That includes all of your acquired and natural skills. Everything of which you have to be proud of in life. Because look what I can do. You might be able to throw the football better than Tom Brady. That'd be pretty impressive, right? If you had a hand like that, if you had an arm like that. But you know what Jesus is saying? If that hand, so skilled, so amazing, so impressive, would keep you from following me, it's not worth it. It would be better for you to amputate it and enter life without it. Wow. You hear the painful truth from Jesus. Give up the hand and lay hold of eternal life. Your foot represents where you go. That would include all your movement throughout this life. And I could think of a lot of places, I'm sure you could too, where your feet could carry you away from the Master. Where your feet would bring you, that would destroy your life. We read about places like that in Proverbs and throughout the Bible. But it would be better for you, Jesus is saying, to be paralyzed and unable to move anywhere in life than to move away from following Him. Your eye represents what you desire. Your eye is the window of your desire. It is what you seek after. And the world has many glittering allurements to catch your eye. But it's just like that lure at the end of a fishing line, you know. And you bite that lure and you get hooked. And the devil is reeling you in. And Jesus is saying, it's better to sacrifice your very eyes than to let what you see seduce you from following Jesus. It's not worth it. Nothing is worth it. Jesus is not literally prescribing here that you amputate body parts for the purpose of staying on track. I need to say that as a disclaimer, right? Actually, Origen in the 3rd century castrated himself in his effort to avoid lusts. So actually, some have done this before. But I hope you realize that's missing Jesus' point. Actually, the Bible itself forbids mutilation. Deuteronomy 14:1. You can cut off both your hands and your feet, and you will still have a sinful heart. You know that. You can gouge out your eyes, and you will still have sinful desires. Why? Because all of your body parts, your eyes, your feet, your hands that Jesus is referring to here immediately, they are only instruments. They are instruments that serve your heart. They are, and how we use them, how we use our body is really what? It's a function of what's inside us. Jesus has told us already, Mark 7, the heart is the problem. It's a deeper problem. And it's something that no physical surgery, no amputation can correct. We need the Lord to spiritually circumcise our hearts. And Jesus is prescribing then, here's the whole point, that whatever you do, whatever is necessary, that you pay whatever the cost, that you make whatever sacrifice you must, and give up anything, abandon anything, that would threaten your fellowship of Christ. Nothing is worth getting in between you and Jesus. Because your pursuit of Christ is worth any sacrifice you could ever make. Let me just ask this. Would you sell your eyes for anything? For any amount of money? What about one eyeball? Would you sell an eye for $1 million? Now, the very reason, at least all of us think, any thinking person would really think about that. You wouldn't just go ahead and do it. Because it shows we put an incredible premium upon our bodies. We value immensely our eyes. We value immensely our bodies. And Jesus wants you this morning to incredibly value your soul. Because nothing is of greater value than your soul. Remember the words of our Lord recently? He said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing is worth your soul. Nothing is worth your soul. So Jesus is saying, pursue me at all costs because I am worth more. Following me is worth more than anything, any cost that you could ever pay. But there's another reason why Jesus' disciples must pursue him at all costs, and that's the alternative. Look at verse 43. He says, it is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 45, it is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. The alternative to pursuing Christ is worse than anything because the alternative to pursuing Christ is hell. What is hell? Well, the word hell in our Bibles is translated from the Greek word Gehenna. That's a contracted title for the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, which was known to all of Jesus' audience here, all of the Jews, as the city dump outside Jerusalem. And just to understand how that got associated some way with hell, with hellfire judgment, let me give you a little backstory here. In the days of King Manasseh, he was a very wicked king, one of Judah's worst kings. The people of Judah began in the droves following after the god Molech, worshiping this evil god among many gods. And the Old Testament tells us that in some fashion, their worship to this god Molech involved offering up their own children as burnt offerings. They caused their children to pass through the fire. Imagine that. How perverted. And this all took place in the Valley of Hinnom. That's where these sacrifices were held. They worshipped this god Molech and all these idols. Well, Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, eventually became king. And he actually became king when he was just 8 years old and about the year 640 B.C. And this was during the ministry of Jeremiah the prophet, one of the greatest prophets ever. And under the preaching of Jeremiah, Josiah, being young and impressionable, having a heart for the Lord, led Judah to one of the greatest reforms ever in Judah's history. And one of the things he did was destroying idols. And because of course, all the abominable ceremonies that took place in the Valley of Hinnom, 2 Kings 23 tells us that King Josiah defiled this valley. He took what was formerly a place of child sacrifice and worship to Molech, and he turned it into a garbage dump. And he so desecrated the place that child sacrifice would never happen there to any deity ever again. And because this was a dump and it was constantly being fueled by fire from the city, people were constantly throwing carcasses and trash, all kinds of things, into the fire. It was constantly burning. And so, hence Jesus' words, this was known to the Jews as a fire unquenchable. It was a fire that never went out. And this place of terrible filth, this place of burning, known as Gehenna, would then become known eventually to the Jews as the place of God's final judgment, or I should say a symbol of God's final judgment upon the wicked. The question is, what will Jesus do with this Jewish understanding, this Jewish idea of God's judgment upon the wicked being so terrible and horrible as a place of burning like Gehenna? Well, Jesus is always correcting the tradition of the elders, so we might expect that, and we might even wish that Jesus would simply do away and abolish this tradition, this fear of the ancients. But you know what? Jesus doesn't abolish this ancient fear. Jesus intensifies this fear. He advances it. And it's worth knowing that no one in the Bible speaks more about hell than Jesus Christ himself. You know, I think that's because God knows we wouldn't handle it from anybody else. But what can we say? Jesus Christ himself warned us more than anyone that hell is a real place. It is a place of God's judgment. It's a place that we may very well be in danger of. Now, believers and non-believers will ask, is there really fire in hell? I mean, literal fire. Come on. Is there really fire? But there's hardly a sense in asking whether the fire is literal when you think about it, or symbolic, because literal or not, the worst thing about hell is not the fire. The worst thing about hell is that that is where sinners will forever experience and suffer the wrath of God for their sin. And even if the fires of hell were symbolic, consider that would only mean that this unquenchable fire Jesus speaks of represents a suffering that is far worse than we could ever understand or know. Hell is the place you don't want to be. Now, some say war is hell. Jean-Paul Sartre said, other people are hell. Hell is other people. I recently was told by somebody, my life is hell. Without minimizing his suffering, I had to say, no, it's not. No, it's not. If you were in hell, you'd be begging for any chance to return to this miserable life you're presently living, because hell means the absence of God's grace and mercy. Hell is to be cut off entirely and eternally from God's mercy. And no suffering, no agony could be greater than that. Jesus wants you to know hell is worse than anything. Now, just as a footnote here, you'll notice in your text that verses 44, 46, and 48 are all identical. They're all identical statements. The statement describes hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But notice that verses 44 and 46 are in brackets. Well, I just want you to know that's because some manuscripts have these verses and some Greek manuscripts don't. Well, the translators have bracketed verses 44 and 46 because these two verses do not appear in the earliest and best of our manuscripts that have been preserved. And so, and further, I should say, it's far more likely that some scribes duplicated Jesus' statement here for emphasis rather than just arbitrarily removed it from two of the three places. So in any case, replicating Jesus' words doesn't change Jesus' message, but I just want you to know why they're bracketed. And that's also why I'm going to just skip to verse 48. Jesus gives us here a graphic image of hell. Now, he's already done that. He's told you hell is a place of unquenchable fire, verse 43. He's described for you in these verses hell as a place you would do well to avoid at any peril to yourself. Take any pain, but avoid the pains of hell. But as if this graphic image wasn't graphic enough, Jesus appends a citation in verse 48, and it's a citation from Isaiah, the very final verse in Isaiah 66:24. And the statement is where their worm, hell is a place where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. The worm does not die there, and the fire is there not quenched. The worm and the fire are both symbols of destruction, devastation. Both worm and fire devour flesh. And Jesus, though, is stressing the eternal duration of this destruction, of this judgment in hell. In addition to Jesus' description of unquenchable fire, if there's one thing that ought to terrify us about hell, it's the fact that it is eternal. It is eternal. It is unending. You can't just serve your time there. There's no purgatory. And forget asking then, where do you see yourself in the next 5 years? We always get asked that in interviews, right? Where do you see yourself in 5 years, 10 years, so on? What about where do you see yourself 100 years from now? Where are you going to be 1,000 years from now? That is where you will be forever. That's sobering. Because if that is hell, you will never get out. You will experience forever the wrath of God for sin. Now, if Jesus' words there don't trouble you, you probably haven't thought about them deep enough. You're probably not really tracking with Jesus, because it ought to bother you. There's nothing more terrible than hell. And many will ask, well, how could then a loving God send anyone to hell? Ironically, it's only sinners. It's only people who are unjust who ever ask that question. You notice that? But I had somebody ask me once, how is hell loving? You know, I said, hell's not loving. It was never intended to be. It's like asking, how is the electric chair loving? It's not supposed to be. It's about justice. That is what the Bible teaches us about hell. It is the wrath of God, the just wrath of God upon sin. And you know, the reason you and I have a problem with that is because we don't know how bad our sin is. It's only us who cannot fathom God's holiness and righteousness to its true degree that we ever dare to point the finger at God and accuse Him of injustice, accuse Him of being too severe. We just don't know our sin like God knows it. All who realize the magnitude of God's holiness will sense the enormity of their sin and will then echo the prayer of that old sinner under conviction who said, oh God, hell is too good for me. Hell is too good for me. You know, the only way to get out of hell is to receive God's mercy. Mercy, what you don't deserve. That's the only way out of hell. It's found through Jesus Christ. It's mercy. So Jesus has said, pursuing me is worth any sacrifice you could ever make. And he said on the other side of that, the alternative is worse than anything. Hell is so terrible, Jesus says, nothing could be worse. And that's a good reason to sacrifice all for Christ. To lay hold of eternal life. To live for Christ. You want to follow Jesus? Well, Jesus isn't shy here in this text, I think you see, about showing you this will make painful demands in your life. He's telling us, live an exemplary life for others. That's difficult. That's exacting, Lord. That's demanding. Pursue me at all costs. The third demand Jesus gives us, and finally, that he gives his disciples, is endure the fiery trials to come. That's verse 49. Endure the fiery trials to come. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Kind of a cryptic saying, right? Let's break it down. Stated negatively here, this is a warning about fiery trials that are to come. He's saying you're going to undergo. Everyone must undergo fire. You will be salted with fire. But stated positively, this is a demand then to endure. He wants them to know you must endure the fiery trials that will come. We've been talking about the fire of judgment for those who abandon following Christ. Now the Master says everyone must be salted with fire. It's like he's saying there's no way around the fire. You can suffer the trials of fire now and undergo the fire for my sake, or you can land yourself in the fire of hell later and for all eternity. That's very strong, right? Yeah. That's strong. And that's what Jesus is intending. He wants this to come across strong. The first thing you should see here is that to be salted with fire represents passing through fiery trials. Of course, Mark's original readers in Rome would have understood this. They were suffering immensely at the hands of Nero. And they knew what Jesus was talking about. They were being salted with the fire Jesus is talking about here. Peter would write to Christians suffering in Asia Minor, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, that they were undergoing persecution, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Jesus told you this would happen. Every one of Jesus' disciples must be salted with fire. There's no way around it. And if you're seeking to follow Jesus, that's important because you must understand that this is one of Jesus' demands upon your life, that you endure trials. And you endure trials for his sake. Many who initially set out to follow Christ are like Pliable from Pilgrim's Progress. Remember Pliable? He's so eager to go to the celestial city. He wants the crown. He wants the glory. He likes all he's hearing about the Christian life, right, at the end of the road. And then the slough of the spawn. Then he begins to be salted with a little bit of fire. Just a little bit. And he says, you know what? This is not for me. This is not for me. And that's many people. That's many people who initially show interest in Christ. But Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end who will be saved. I didn't say that. Jesus told you that. So, to be salted with fire means to pass through fiery trials, but to be salted with fire also represents being preserved by fiery trials. You see, salt was an excellent preservative in the ancient world, Jesus' time. It was used to preserve meat from going bad, from being corrupted. And, of course, fire was also used and is often used throughout the Bible figuratively as that which purges, that which refines us, right? It burns away the bad, leaves only the good. So it seems like Jesus is bringing together both the image of salt and fire, two preservatives, to represent how his disciples must be both preserved and purified with fiery trials. The very thing, then, that we despise in life, Christian, because it's difficult. It's hot. I don't like it. It hurts. That very thing may be God salting you with fire to purge away your impurities. So you can thank God. You can thank God that he never gives up on his children. He just continues to salt us with fire, to burn away the dross, to bring us forth as gold, pure for his use. Now, there's a summary and conclusion in verse 50, really. Jesus is going to conclude the discussion which he himself began in verse 33. And so I'll just wrap this up briefly. He says, salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Now stop right there. There were two purposes for salt in the ancient world. I mentioned one of them. It was a preservative. The other one is very obvious. It was to flavor food. And so consider that Jesus here is warning you, warning me, warning his disciples against losing our Christian influence on others. Just as salt brings good flavor to food, Jesus' disciples ought to influence the world for his sake. But if they lose their influence, they don't influence others for Christ as the salt of the earth. Jesus is saying, what worth are you as my disciples? Not really worth anything, are you? You miss the whole point. And ironically, it was later discovered that genuine sodium chloride never loses its saltiness. It's a very stable chemical. You know what? I think that's ironic because a true Christian will never lose their salvation. Will never truly and ultimately or permanently lose your influence for Christ. But there are many salt substitutes, and there were at the time of Jesus, that did lose their saltiness. They looked just like the real thing, and people would use it just like the real thing, but it would lose its saltiness because it wasn't a genuine article. And so it is in the church that many fall away from Christ because they are not the real deal. Now, it's true that if you truly are the salt of the earth, you will ultimately keep your saltiness to the end. You will impact this world. You will impact others for Jesus. And that's good. But Jesus goes on to say, he says, have salt in yourselves. And he concludes, and be at peace with one another. The master concludes with two exhortations. Have salt in yourselves first. That means flavor this world for Christ. I mean, if you're the genuine article, if Jesus is in you, then because he makes a difference, right? You are the salt of the earth and you must make a difference in others. You can flavor this world for Christ, but also then let Christ in you preserve you from the corrupting influences of this world. That's another image of having salt in yourself. Don't be corrupted by the influences around you. And finally, in light of this argument they had, remember the initial argument in verse 33, who's the greatest? Jesus appropriately adds, be at peace with one another. Do get along as much as possible. Live peaceably with all men. And of course, this would all be for the sake of leading others to follow after him too. So following Jesus will make painful demands on your life. We've seen that. It demands that we live an exemplary life for others. That's hard. That'll be very hard. It'll be the hardest thing you have to do in life. And Jesus has also told us to pursue him, to follow him at any cost, at all costs. That's difficult. Jesus has told us that we must endure trials, fiery trials for his sake. And if we read these words honestly, it will force us to kind of examine our faith. You see that here? The point of Jesus, of meeting Jesus' demands, I hope you realize, please don't leave this room not getting this. The point of meeting Jesus' demands is not meriting heaven. You can't measure up to Christ. You can't merit salvation. What's the point of meeting Jesus' demands? It is proving to yourself that your faith is genuine. Because every single one who truly knows Christ, like those 11 disciples would come to know Christ, they would meet Jesus' demands. But you know what? There was somebody in the mix who didn't. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. And just like Judas here among this group, it was a mixed group. Of disciples following Jesus. Some were genuine, some were, you know, it's the same way in churches around our country. You have people in churches who look alike, they look just like believers, but they're not genuine. And Jesus wants us to examine ourselves. Take a hard look at your life, Christian, and examine your faith. I know some evangelicals are loath to do this because they wanted to say, well, I prayed a prayer years ago, and all they want to do is fall back on some experience they have. But let me tell you, let me warn you, you would be wise to heed the words of our Master this morning and to consider whether you are following Christ or whether you're just a lookalike. Now, we must also warn others of the wrath to come. I think that's appropriately said. If Jesus would warn us of this, how could we not warn other people about the reality of hell? If Jesus believed in hell, we must believe in hell. If Jesus warned people about hell, we must warn others to flee from the wrath that is to come. And I just want to say this lastly, that God does promise there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. And so if you would be here this morning and you would say, you know what, I'm not certain that I know Christ. I'm not certain about the genuineness of my faith. I have some concerns about this. I would strongly plead with you as strongly as I can, please approach me about that. I would love to talk with you. I'd love to show you from the Word of God that you don't have to go through life in terror, fearing God's condemnation, but you can place your faith and assurance in Jesus Christ. He is the only hope and salvation. He's the only escape from the judgment that we've